First Thessalonians, you know, Paul wrote to this church. It was a healthy church, fruitful church. Their lives have been changed by the gospel. The gospel came to Thessalonica, and their lives were transformed. And when lives are transformed, the church is really just people. And so you had a healthy, fruitful church that he's writing to. Look at verse 3. He said, I pray for you guys all the time. I think of you and I thank God, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, and hope. The triad of Christian graces that everybody could see. And when Paul got word of what was going on, he wrote and I said, I thank God for you guys. Your faith, your love, your hope. And you could see it in their lives. It was the work of faith, the labor of love, and the hope that produced a steadfastness, a stability, and a perseverance. And you know, I've asked the question, what causes that kind of Christianity? What causes that healthy Christianity? And the obvious answer is God. But humanly speaking, what causes it? And really, the rest of the chapter unfolds it. And this is such a great chapter to think of that way. Verse 5 answers how the gospel came to them. And verse 6 and following, how they received the gospel. And what caused this kind of Christianity? Well, first of all, how did the word come to them? And we looked at five ways, verse 5, last time. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Remember, the gospel came in word, not in word only, but in word. Paul proclaimed the word of God to them, and they accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And it came in word, but not in word only, also in power. And you say, what kind of power? The power of the Holy Spirit. God's power. And we have seen time, have you noticed that in Scripture? Time after time you see it. The Word and the Spirit go together. The Spirit of truth uses the Word of truth. And it isn't in word only, but neither is it in power apart from His Word. The gospel came in word and in power by the power of the Holy Spirit and transformed lives. And it didn't just come that way. Notice the fourth qualification or description. It came with full conviction. Paul meant what he said and he believed what he said. What the great, I'd say, you know, there's a lack today in the church of men with real conviction, women who really believe what we say we believe. And in the pulpit, we need men who really believe the gospel. There's something about that where today we tend to put maybes behind it, or this is our view, or qualifiers. And Paul came and he proclaimed truth with full conviction. God uses that. And we can't just crank up conviction. We need to deepen our roots in the Word of God so we know this is true. This is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is. And we must proclaim Him as such with full conviction. The Holy Spirit energizes that kind of proclamation. And I say, say what you believe and believe what you say. And people will respond. George Whitefield, you know, during the colonial era of our country, came over from Britain. He's a great evangelist. And he spoke before the days of microphones, you know. And he was really the Billy Graham of that era. I mean, large groups would gather to hear him. And he was an itinerant evangelist. He traveled all through the colonies over here. And sometimes 10 up to 20,000 people would gather to hear him preach. And he proclaimed Christ and the need for Christ. And Benjamin Franklin went to hear him. In fact, used to enjoy hearing Whitefield. And somebody said, you know, because Franklin was no believer. And they said, why do you go hear Whitefield? Why do you enjoy listening to him? You don't believe what he's saying, do you? And Franklin said, no, but Whitfield does. And there was something that drew him to a man who really believed what he was saying. And you know, I don't know if Benjamin Franklin ever came to humble himself before the very Word of God and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But I know this, he's going to be standing accountable before God for having heard the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And there's something special about it when the gospel goes out that way. And then the last thing we saw, look at the end of verse 5. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. There was a reality in the gospel proclamation. Their lives didn't contradict their message, they complemented their message. Their lives confirmed their message. So that's how the gospel came. But today I want to raise the question, how was it received? Verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If verse 5 says how it was proclaimed and how the gospel came, verse 6 answers with how it was received, or what it accomplished, we might say, in their lives. But notice how they received the gospel. Verse 6, you received the word in much tribulation. Let me just underline it again. The gospel went out in word and it was received in word. I underline it because we in our generation have a disdain for the written word of God. And we think there's other more dynamic ways and more exciting ways to proclaim Christ. But they received the word. And you know, that's the key to knowing the gospel, is receiving the word. They received the word. But the emphasis, you received the word in much tribulation. Remember that? When we looked at the birth of this church in Thessalonica over in Acts 17, there was opposition. Paul worked in the synagogues for about 3 weeks, and we don't know how many more weeks he might have proclaimed outside the synagogue, but we know this, that very soon there was enough opposition to drive him out of town. And they had to whisk him and Silas out of town because of the opposition. The Thessalonians believed in the midst of tribulation and persecution. You mean to say that the gospel produced opposition like that? It's exactly what happened. Still does. Still does. Today, large portions of our planet, it's illegal to proclaim Jesus Christ. And if those who proclaim and those who receive the gospel today, if it becomes known, they're in danger. And we need to pray, by the way, for our persecuted brethren. But isn't that something? What is the gospel anyway? It's a message of God's love. It's an offer to all who will believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for you and rose again on your behalf. Come to me and I'll give you life. Come to me and I'll give you rest. If you're tired, if you're thirsty, I'll quench your thirst. If you're hungry, I'll feed you. It's a message of God's love, His forgiveness, His mercy. Why in the world does that produce opposition? Violent opposition. There's only one answer. The sinfulness of man. The theologians would say the depravity of man. Well, I know we like to talk about how good man is, but I'll tell you what, the gospel provokes opposition. The whole message of Christianity was birthed in opposition. Christ came And Herod said, oh, tell me where he is. I'd like to worship him too. And he slaughtered the children in that town, hoping he'd get the little one he couldn't find. That's the world's attitude toward Jesus Christ. At his birth, there was a slaughter trying to kill him. And throughout life, he was hounded. And we know where he ended up. On a cross. Man's view? Crucify him. Crucify him. I'll tell you, it's amazing to me to think of the opposition that the gospel provokes today. You can proclaim religion and people say, that's nice. You proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified and there'll be opposition. And there was here. And yet they received the word in much tribulation. And I'll tell you what. Often today people are coming to Christ in real times of trouble. This morning as I took a break, Chris came down to fix breakfast and I just sat back in my chair and I picked up a prayer letter that was laying there on the coffee table and from John Henderson. And maybe some of you read it, but as he detailed the trouble and trials that the people in Moldova, he just made a trip, he's our missionary in East Europe and he'd gone into Moldova and had a great time with the believers there. But as he told about their conditions, and then the victory of his letter, as they're coming to Christ and they're growing in Christ in the midst of tough times. This often happens. It's still happening today. And it's exciting to think about it. They received the word in much tribulation, but notice, with the joy. How'd that happen? You wouldn't expect that, would you? Tribulation, maybe in perseverance. Tribulation and devotion. But tribulation and joy? That's just not natural. No, it isn't. It's supernatural. It's the joy, look, of the Holy Spirit. You see, the same Holy Spirit who energized the proclamation of the gospel in tough times caused there to be joy in the receiver's hearts. And you know what? Whenever the gospel is received, there is joy. You think back to your own salvation. When you really understood and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was joy. And I took the time, and you can look these up if you want later, but you glance through the book of Acts. And wherever the gospel goes, there's joy. When Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed the gospel, chapter 8, verse 8, there was much rejoicing in that city. Later, when he was whisked away in the same chapter and proclaimed Jesus Christ to the Ethiopian, verse 39, the Ethiopian received Jesus Christ and he went on his way rejoicing. The Philippian jailer, who one minute was suicidal, and in a few moments in contact with the Paul and Silas, and found Jesus Christ, the risen one, as his Savior. And he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and he was saved. And I read in verse 34, he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now there's a summary statement, in fact, at the end of chapter 13 of Acts, where it just simply says the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You see, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And where He is, there will be joy. And when a person comes to know Jesus Christ, there is joy. The disciples rejoiced that they'd been considered worthy to suffer for His name in Acts chapter 5. They'd been flogged and beaten, and they rejoiced that they'd been considered worthy to suffer. Now, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the Thessalonians received the word in tribulation, but in joy. That's of God. By the way, let me just remind you that when the gospel's received, it creates joy here on earth like that, and also in heaven. Remember what Jesus said? When he told the stories about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son in Luke 15, twice he stopped. You know, he told the story about the guy who had 100 sheep and 99 of them were okay, but one was lost. And the shepherd went out and found that little lamb and brought him home. And Jesus Christ said this, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's what he said. I tell you something. And then he told the story about the coins. The lady who had 10 coins and lost one of them. And she searched the house and found that coin and called her friends in to celebrate, you know. And then Jesus said, in the same way, I tell you. He repeats that phrase. When he says that, I tell you. We ought to listen up. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. There's going to be more joy in heaven over one salvation than all these other things, Jesus said. I'll tell you that. That's what he said. Boy, we shouldn't forget that. There is something about salvation. When the gospel is received, heaven rejoices. And the Thessalonians rejoiced, even though they faced persecution. And you remember the persecution was intense enough that even after they got Paul and Silas out of there, they chased them on down to Berea. And they had to get out of there too. And Paul had to go off to Athens. So it wasn't a lighthearted persecution. And just as it is today, there's something evil that man pursues Christians and those who respond to Jesus Christ and goes after the gospel. And yet we can have joy in the midst of it, because you see, our joy isn't because things are easy here and now. Our joy is much deeper than that. Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, but take joy, take courage, rejoice. I've overcome the world. And the Bible teaches that any suffering here isn't worth comparing to the joy on the other side. And we can have joy in the midst of trial. That's what they did. But notice, I skipped something. Verse 6. They received the word, but it starts with, they became imitators of us and of the Lord. You know, when you receive the word, you don't just take it in as data. You become a follower of Christ. And they became imitators of Paul and of Christ, of us and the Lord, it says. I took the time to look. And this word, the Bible, far from apologizing for this word, imitate, it celebrates it. The New Testament, I didn't find one negative occurrence of this term. It's all positive. And I still remember this because when I started to find out that God could use me as a young adult, and I started to proclaim Christ and found out that people would listen and God Almighty could use a broken vessel like me, it was humbling, and it was also a fearful thing to realize that people would imitate me. They'd follow me. And I didn't like that. We live in kind of a generation, you know, we don't want to butt into anybody's business, and we don't want to tell anybody how to live their life, and you do your thing, I do mine. And I'd been raised on that, basically, you know, and it was different to actually call for someone to change their life. But, you know, that's what Christianity's all about. And Paul wasn't bashful or embarrassed. Look at some of these. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 4. Sometimes I think we need to see them just point blank. First Corinthians 4, verse 14, Paul said, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He was having to deal with them. He was telling them things they needed to change in their life. He said, I don't write this to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved kids. For if you have countless tutors in Christ, yet you only have one Father. For in Christ Jesus, I became your Father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Wow. That is strong, isn't it? Be imitators of me. You might have a lot of disciples, a lot of mentors, but I'm the one that led you to Christ, he says. You've only got one Father in Christ, and I exhort you to be an imitator of me. Wow, that's strong. That's the inspired apostle speaking. And he rejoices that the Thessalonians were imitators of him. In Philippians, he said, follow my example. Chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 9, he said, the things you've heard and seen, the things I practice, you practice those things. Wow. I notice that we tend to say more like, well, no, don't follow me. I don't just do what it says. And I don't claim to be any big thing myself. That's the way we talk. Paul said, imitate me. But there's something else Paul said, and this is crucial to this. Turn over to Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. If you're not imitating Christ, then you're going to say, oh, well, not me. Don't follow me. Follow Christ. But the thing to do is not continue to be in that waffling tone of voice. Imitate Christ so that you can say, like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Because you know what? People are going to imitate you anyway. Parents, you know that, don't you? If you don't, you'll soon learn it. It's one of the most humbling and frightful things of parenthood is when you see your kids acting like you do. Right? And sometimes we can't even see it. Parents come to me and they say, I can't understand little Johnny. And I say, take a look at John Sr. You know? Well, I'd never do that. No, you wouldn't do that. Your willfulness shows up over here. He's a new generation. His willfulness, your willfulness, just comes out in a different package in his life. But don't be surprised negatively when you think of it that way. No, people do follow us. They imitate us. And he says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Make sure you're imitating Christ. And Paul says, the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That's the key. Now, when I say that, I sure hope you wouldn't misunderstand me. Because Paul didn't want a little Paul cult. Not at all. He said, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. And in fact, in Corinthians, he'd rebuked him big, hadn't he? Oh, you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, oh, I'm of Cephas. He said, did I die for you? Jesus Christ died for you. That's who died for you. I'm glad I didn't even baptize you, lest you start claiming that you're of the baptized club or something. So that's how he started the book of Corinthians. He certainly didn't want a little following that way. But just the same, the dynamic of contagious Christianity works this way. People will imitate you. You make sure when they imitate you, they're imitating Christ. And then think of all the passages that tell us that. We're to imitate Jesus in his mindset, his attitude. Have this attitude, or the literal word there, mind. Have this mind or this mindset, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself. Oh, follow Jesus in his humility. Follow Jesus. Imitate Jesus in his love. My children, be imitators of our beloved God, Ephesians 5 says, as Christ loved you, so you also should love one another. We should forgive because Christ forgave, Colossians 3. If you say that you abide in him, walk as he walked, 1 John 2:6. 1 Peter, he says, listen, if you're doing wrong and you suffer, what credit is that? But if you're doing the right thing and you suffer anyway, take courage. You're following in the steps of your Lord at that point. These Thessalonians imitated Paul because Paul was imitating the Lord, and they followed. And look what happened, verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in the whole region. Excuse me. They became an example. The imitators were imitated. They became an example to the whole region. And the word for example here is the word we get the word type from. You know, you hear Bible teachers and pastors talk about Old Testament pictures that are types of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment, but the type was the imprint of the real thing earlier in history. Well, that's the term he uses here. You and I can have the imprint of Christ so on our life that we become a type for others to follow, an example. And it's amazing to think of it that way. And I'll tell you what, this Thessalonian discipleship was for real. And God used it. They received the word in joy, in trouble, in trial, in persecution, but in the joy of the Holy Spirit. They became imitators of Paul and of Christ. And they became examples for the whole region. And Paul said, we don't have to tell people what's going on. They tell us. Because, verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. And that is a very picturesque verb. If you've got different translations, you'll have different ways of translating it. It's the word we get our word echo from. The word of the Lord has echoed out from you. It's sounded forth. It has the picture of a trumpet, like a clarion call of a trumpet reverberating through the ravine and through the valleys and just, you know, echoing out. You hear it, you know. Or another metaphor that it's used in is thunder. Just rolling down. You know, have you ever been in a real like Midwest thunderstorm? Especially around canyons? I remember when we were camping in a canyon in Colorado and I thought the whole thing was going to fall down. You know, it just kaboom, ba-boom, 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 and just you couldn't get away from it. And it'd come back. That's what he said. The word of the Lord has echoed out from you in a thunderous trumpet like everybody heard. I'll tell you, that is the most efficient, cost-effective proclamation of the gospel. Transformation of lives. And the gospel, the word of the Lord, just sounded forth from them throughout the whole region. And people were hearing that these Thessalonians meant business. They turned from their sin to God. They were serving the living God. They were no longer serving the idols. Their lives were changed. And they were waiting for His Son from heaven. And we're going to talk about it, Lord willing, next week. Verse 9 and 10 is a great outline of this kind of Christianity. And it's a development of faith, love, and hope. What does it look like? They turned, they served, they waited. And this just resounded forth. And I'll tell you what, there is nothing quite like being part of something like this. This is what we were made for. This is what we were saved for. To be contagious Christians. To bring glory to God by letting His life show through in our lives so that people can imitate us because we're imitating Christ. You want to live for something beyond yourself? I sure hope you do. People do today, you know, they want a cause. My generation wanted a cause, and most of them are kind of embarrassed by now because they've gone through about 17 causes. Because if you pick a cause that isn't the real cause, it's not going to end up being fulfilling. And so people try the craziest things because we're built for more than just living for a 4-bedroom house and 2 cars and, you know, a nice retirement or whatever. No, there's something more out of life. And people instinctively know that. And so they'll give themselves to all kinds of causes. But I'll tell you what, there's nothing like being involved with God's real cause. And to be part of what God is doing and to be part of the reverberation. And to know that today, this same gospel is echoing out through the ravines of life and God is calling out a people for His name. On every continent, out of every tribe and tongue, there's going to be people saved. And we can be part of it, and it is a joy for us to be part of it. And I'll tell you what, it's a joy to be corporately part of it. You know, to be part. I was thanking the Lord this week as I was looking back and kind of reflective, putting together the Vision Sunday stuff. I was so thankful to be a part of what God has done here in the last few decades. It's a thrill to be part of that which is eternal. And there's no higher calling. And each one of us have the privilege of being that kind of Christian. Ask the Lord to make you that kind of a follower of Jesus.